Unlike sometimes, this morning's message is a topical message, and the passages that you might wish to turn to are in your bulletin. Several years ago, a lay pastor and friend of mine said to me, "I'm a New Testament preacher." In the context of our conversation, he meant that he had seldom studied or preached from the first three quarters of the Bible. The Old Testament is an unfamiliar book to many Christians. They know a few Old Testament stories, David and Goliath, Noah and the Ark, and a few others. They may have read the Psalms or the Proverbs, but the rest of it seems so Jewish and so foreign. Who can keep all of those kings straight with their strange names? Then the prophets, they just go on and on, pronouncing judgment on Judah and judgment on Israel and judgment on Moab and Edom and Damascus and Assyria and Babylon and a host of other unfamiliar places. And I suspect that the general sentiment is the Old Testament is for the Jews and the New Testament is for the rest of us. Setting aside the fact that the Gospels and the Epistles regularly quote from the Old Testament. Now, I do admit that some parts of the Old Testament are harder to understand than most of the New Testament. But I hope that our Sunday school lessons for the past year and my messages, which have kind of gone along with them in a more or less parallel way, have begun to show you that the Old Testament is for you. The Old Testament is a Christian book. And Jesus Christ is the focus of the Old Testament, just as he is the focus of the New. Now, when people think of the Old Testament as a Jewish book, one of the things that they may miss is how the Old Testament prepares for the spread of the gospel to all the nations. They may think that before Christ, God only cared about the Jews, and then when the Jews killed Jesus, God turned his attention to the rest of the world. But nothing could be further from the truth. God was planning for the evangelization of the world from the very beginning. So my message this morning is really very simple. It's this, that the Old Testament reveals God's heart for the nations. That's the basic idea. And if you and I love the Lord, and if his heart is focused on reaching the nations, then our concern as well should be focused on reaching the nations for Christ. So this morning I want to give you just a few Old Testament highlights that reveal the heart of God. For the sake of the nations, the first thing we see is that God blessed Abraham. We see that in Genesis chapter 12, as well as a number of other passages that say the same thing. God blessed Abraham for the sake of the nations. Remember, after Adam and Eve sinned, their godly descendants through the line of Seth became fewer and fewer and fewer until only Noah and his family were left. After the flood, the human race again became corrupt. They went down, down, down. They turned away from the worship of the true God to idols made of stone and precious metals and wood. They worshiped the sun and the moon and the stars and the forces of nature. So God took hold of one idolater. The Bible tells us that Abraham and his family worshiped other gods when they were in their homeland. He took hold of one idolater, an old man named Abram, who later became Abraham, the father of the Jewish people. And God transformed him into a man of true faith. Genesis 12, 1 to 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. God's goal in choosing Abraham was to reach the nations, to bless all the families of the earth by sending Jesus Christ to die for our sins, to rise from the dead. And Jesus Christ is a direct descendant of Abraham. There's a British journalist, William Ewer, who is credited with the couplet, "How odd of God to choose the Jews." Well, a number of very interesting rejoinders have been offered. Here are a couple of them. For the first one, you need to know that the Hebrew word for the nations or Gentiles is goyim. Okay. How odd of God to choose the Jews. Not odd of God, goyim anoyim. How odd of God to choose the Jews. Not odd of God, his son was one. Yeah. God chose and blessed Abraham not for himself alone, but for the sake of the nations. God blessed Abraham to save the nations through Abraham's son, Jesus Christ. Well, the next thing that we see, for the sake of the nations, God plagued Egypt. God plagued Egypt. And for this, you might turn to Exodus chapter 9. Israel spent 430 years as resident aliens in Egypt. During the first century or two, they were treated well for Joseph's sake. But later, they were reduced to miserable slavery. And if you've seen the Ten Commandments, the old movie with Charlton Heston, you see those slaves there just being ground and almost crushed, some of them by these great blocks of stone that they're moving. Finally, God sent Moses to lead them out of Egypt and into the Promised Land. And to do that, God poured out 10 devastating plagues on Egypt. Blood, frogs, lice, flies, the death of their livestock, boils, hail, locusts, darkness. And then, of course, finally, the death of all the firstborn male children. Why did the Lord use such a lengthy process to persuade Pharaoh to let them leave Egypt? I mean, God could have softened Pharaoh's heart. The Bible says that God hardens whom he wills, he softens whom he wills. Why did he harden Pharaoh's heart? Why did God send this long series of plagues on Egypt? The answer is in Exodus chapter 9 and verse 14 through 16. "For this time I will send all my plagues on you and your servants and your people, so that you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth. For if by now I had put forth my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, you would then have been cut off from the earth." In other words, God could have killed them all in one fell swoop. "But indeed, for this reason, I have allowed you to remain in order to show my power and in order to proclaim my name through all the earth." Why the big show? In order to proclaim my name through all the earth. God deliberately created this spectacle over a period of several weeks in order that, in a kind of a culminating fashion leading up to the grand finale, he might provide a testimony to his power and his glory. God wanted his name to be known by all people everywhere. And isn't it interesting that God is still using the story of Moses and the 10 plagues to draw attention to himself even through a Disney cartoon? Who would ever have thought it? People might just see it as a story, but the message is percolating somewhere in the subconscious that this God, the God of the Jews, is powerful. The Old Testament. The Old Testament reveals God's heart for the nations. For the sake of the nations, he not only blessed Abraham, but he plagued Egypt. And then he made Christ a light. A light. In the Old Testament, the Lord calls several individuals my servant. Usually they're godly leaders. Job, Abraham, Moses, And most often, David is called my servant David. Occasionally, the Bible applies that title in the Old Testament to some individuals who had some special task. For instance, God even calls Nebuchadnezzar my servant because God had called him to the task of judging Israel. Now, in Isaiah 40 through 53, and you might turn to Isaiah 42. In Isaiah 41 through 53, God gives the title my servant to the nation of Israel and to the coming Messiah. And there's a comparison and a contrast between my servant Israel and my servant who is the Messiah. Israel is the failed servant of the Lord, the servant who doesn't do what he's supposed to do. And the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, is the servant who succeeds. Well, what is the mission that Israel failed to accomplish and that my servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, did succeed in accomplishing? Isaiah 42, verse 1. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. And then there are a couple of verses that the New Testament quotes regarding the Lord Jesus Christ. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. Well, then down in the chapter to verses 6 and 7. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. And I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. A light to the nations. The same thing in Isaiah chapter 49, where again you have the kind of contrast between Israel, God's servant, who's a failed servant, and the true servant of the Lord. Isaiah 49, 5 and 6. And now says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength. He says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations. So the Messiah, the faithful servant of the Lord, had a twofold task. The first part was to bring Israel back to God. That hasn't really happened yet, except in part. The second part was to bring God's light and salvation to the end of the earth, to the nations. In Isaiah 43, God said to the nation of Israel, "You are my witnesses." But Israel did a terrible job of witnessing to the name of the Lord. Jesus Christ is the true light of the world. And Isaiah declared Jesus to be the light of the nations about 700 years before Jesus himself said, "I am the light of the world." It was not just a New Testament afterthought. It was in God's heart all along. The Old Testament reveals God's heart for the nations. For the sake of the nations, God delivered his afflicted one. Look at Psalm 22, if you will. Psalm 22 is a psalm of an afflicted sufferer. And in this psalm, David cries out to God in the midst of a terrible time of suffering and persecution in his own life. But the language that he uses to describe his experiences figuratively also describes the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ literally. And so the New Testament quotes a number of these verses. It's one of the most frequently quoted psalms in the New Testament to refer to Jesus Christ. It begins with verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? The cry that Jesus uttered on the cross. David felt forsaken. Jesus was forsaken for the sake of those whom he would save. Then the New Testament quotes a number of the following verses to describe Jesus' death on the cross. And near the end of the psalm, the mood of the psalm changes as David praises God for rescuing his afflicted one. Now, Hebrews 2 applies verse 22 to Christ. So let's begin there. Verse 22. I will tell your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him. And stand in awe of him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him for help, he heard. From you comes my praise in the great assembly. I shall pay my vows before those who fear him. The afflicted will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nations will worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. God delivered David out of deadly peril, rescued him. God delivered Jesus Christ by raising him from the dead. And what was the result? What was God aiming at? Verse 27, all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will worship you. See, that was the end goal of all of this suffering described in the psalm. The praise of God throughout all of the nations, the worship of God throughout all of the nations. So the New Testament treats this psalm as a prophecy of the death and resurrection of Christ, and the result will be that all the nations of the earth, people, representatives from every tribe and tongue, will worship the Lord. The Old Testament reveals God's heart for the nations, not just his concern for Israel. And for the sake of the nations, God had mercy on certain Gentiles. Certain Gentiles received extraordinary examples of God's mercy. And Jesus picks these up in order to kind of put the screws on his own people. In order to say, look, you are not the only ones God cares about. God cares about the Gentiles also. And when he said these things, people tended to get mad. In Nazareth, where he gave the first two examples that I have for you, his own childhood friends tried to murder him. So if you look in Luke chapter 4, you'll see these first two examples of Gentiles in the Old Testament who were objects of God's mercy. I've given you the Old Testament references so you can read the fuller story later on if you wish. Luke 4:25. But I say to you that in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land. Widows. During a time of famine, Elijah lived for a while with this widow, the widow of Zarephath. It was up in what we would call Lebanon now. It was pagan territory. And because Elijah was with this widow and her son, they had food while many widows in Israel starved. They may have starved to death, and their children perhaps. But here Elijah, the prophet, up in pagan territory, and because he's there, this woman and her child are fed. Well, he gave him another example. Luke chapter 4, verse 26. And yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet. And none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. So Elijah comes first, Elisha is second. People get those confused all the time. They sound so similar. But Elijah, I guess, yeah, I don't know if there's an easy way of doing it. I guess J comes before S, if that is of any help at all. At any rate, Elisha healed a Syrian commander. Now, the Syrians were enemies of Israel. In fact, as you read the chapters in in 2 Kings, the Syrians keep sending armies or raiding bands down to Israel and stealing what they can and killing whomever they find. Now here, this Syrian army commander comes to Elisha to request healing. And he thinks Elisha will come out and, you know, clap his hand together on the sore spot and it'll heal. He'll do something magical. Elisha doesn't even bother to come out of the house. He sends a message. Go wash in the Jordan 7 times. Well, Naaman is furious. We have better rivers than that dirty Jordan River. Where I come from, I could wash there and be clean. Well, finally his servants persuaded him to obey the prophet, and he dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan River and came out cleansed. A number of preachers have preached sermons called the 7 Ducks in a Muddy River, but I don't know who the first one was. It's a clever title. It's almost inevitable to use it once you hear it. But here, this man who was an enemy commander is the one leper in the Old Testament who is healed by the prophet Elisha. And there were many of them in Israel. Later in his ministry, as we see in Luke chapter 11, in Luke chapter 11, Jesus brings up another example of Gentiles, a city in this case, who received the mercy of God. Verse 29. As the crowds were increasing, he began to say, "This generation is a wicked generation. It seeks for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah. For just as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The queen of the south," that would be Ethiopia, "will rise up with the men of this generation at the judgment and condemn them, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here." Well, Nineveh was the capital city of Assyria. Assyria was one of the most systematically brutal nations in the ancient world. Warfare always involves tragedy and atrocity and brutality. But like the Islamic State, the Assyrians made brutality a national policy. So when God commanded Jonah to preach in Nineveh, Jonah did not want to go. You probably know the story. He was afraid that the Ninevites might repent and that God might hold back judgment. And indeed, that's what happened. And Jesus used the repentance of the Ninevites as a warning to his generation of Jewish people. They will rise up in the judgment because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And someone greater than Jonah is here. Now, these three examples, the widow of Zarephath, Naaman the Syrian, the city of Nineveh, demonstrate that even in the Old Testament, God cared about people outside of Israel. God extended mercy to these Gentiles to show that he had a heart for the nations. The next thing we see is that God commanded the ends of the earth to repent. The command for all nations to repent is not just a New Testament command. Isaiah chapter 45, beginning at verse 21. We find God commanding peoples of all nations to turn to him and repent and believe so that they will be saved. Isaiah 45, 21. "Declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced this from of old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow and every tongue will swear allegiance." And the book of Philippians quotes these verses and applies them to the Lord Jesus Christ, that every knee will bow to him. Here in the Old Testament, it's Jehovah, Yahweh, to whom every knee will bow. And in the New Testament, the Lord to whom they will bow is Jesus Christ. But it's not just a New Testament concern. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is none other. No other God saves. Seventh, the next thing. Because of the nations, God promised equality with Israel. God promised equality with Israel. When I ran across these verses some time ago, I was just struck by... Well, they were amazing to me. I just couldn't believe them. Isaiah chapter 19. After the tremendous emphasis on Israel throughout the Old Testament, you expect God to have only bad things, horrible, awful things to say about the nations. Isaiah 19, 23 to 25. In that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. And Israel is in the middle, by the way, of Egypt and Assyria. There will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrians will come into Egypt, and the Egyptians will go into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. In that day, Israel will be the third party with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, "Blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance." In the Old Testament, sometimes Egypt was an enemy of Israel, sometimes it was an ally. Assyria was always an enemy, both of Israel and of Egypt. And at the time Isaiah wrote, Assyria was at the height of its terrifying power. And Isaiah predicts a future when Egypt and Assyria will be just as blessed and just as favored as Israel. Now, that is true today whenever Egyptians or Assyrians and Israelites come to Christ. Think Egypt and Iraq with Israel in the middle. All who are coming to Christ are accepted on an equal basis through faith in Him. And even the Jews who believed in Christ after Pentecost, the early Christians, they had a terrible time grasping the idea that other people could be equal to them. They had to have a special conference. It's in Acts chapter 15. And they had to discuss it. They looked at what God had done through Peter's ministry. They looked at the scriptures. They finally realized, wow, you mean Gentiles can be saved without becoming Jews? That was headline news in the early church. But God prepared for that in the prophecy of Isaiah 700 years before Christ. There's another example of that in Isaiah 56. Isaiah 56. Beginning at verse 3 and going through verse 8. "Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, 'The Lord will surely separate me from his people.' Nor let the eunuch say, 'Behold, I am a dry tree.'" By the way, eunuchs were completely cut off from being able to worship in the temple, even if they were Jews in the Old Testament. "Thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant. To them I will give in my house and within my walls a memorial and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name which will not be cut off." It's the everlasting life. "Also the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, every one of them who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and holds fast to my covenant, even those I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all the peoples." The New Testament quotes that. "The Lord God who gathers the dispersed of Israel declares, 'Yet others I will gather to them, to those already gathered.' The house of prayer to all the nations." Under the law of Moses, eunuchs and foreigners had no right to enter the temple. But Isaiah looks forward to the new covenant when all those distinctions will be abolished. And the church is the new temple, and it's a house of prayer for all nations. And that has always been God's goal. So the separation of Jew and Gentile under the Mosaic law was only a temporary sort of expedient. The last thing I have, perhaps you thought I would never end, is that God provides for his people for the sake of the nations. For the sake of the nations, God provides for his people. Look in Psalm 67. Psalm 67. My wife said, 8 points. What happened to the 3-point sermon? But I said, my 3-point sermons often have two or three headings underneath them, and most of these don't, so it's about the same. Just think of it that way. Why does God bless his people? Why did God bless the nation of Israel when they were disobedient? Why does God provide you with a job? Why does God provide you with a house and a car and plenty to eat? Why do you have all of these nice things? Psalm 67 tells us. Verse 1. God be gracious to us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us. Selah. That your way may be known on the earth, your salvation among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you will judge the peoples with uprightness and guide the nations on the earth, Selah. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. The earth has yielded its produce. God, our God, blesses us. God blesses us that all the ends of the earth may fear him. What's the result of the blessing of God on his people? The intended result is that all the nations would worship God, would come to praise God. We were out visiting in Sykesville, was it last week? Last week we were there. And our Theron Thompson, our friend, Theron Thompson's youngest daughter is going into kindergarten, so I guess that makes her 5. And I said to her, "Hi, Selah." She said, "Did you call me Selah? My name is Selah." But Theron and Jody kind of discussed how it was to be pronounced, and that's what they came up with. So she corrected me, at least for her name's sake. God doesn't take care of you and provide for you just because he loves you. He does love you. He does provide for you out of his affection for you, but that's not the only reason. If you belong to Jesus Christ, he takes care of you so that you in turn can be his messenger to the ends of the earth. The Jewish people were the failed servant of the Lord. They did not become witnesses to the ends of the earth as they ought to have done. Jesus is the true and faithful servant, and he calls you and me to be faithful servants and witnesses to all the nations. Your witness to Christ starts right here in Allentown. And we have ministries here, and I'm going to be speaking about another ministry opportunity. Some of you received an email about that already. I'll wait till next week, probably. Your ministry starts here, but it doesn't end here. Your responsibility extends to the end of the earth. Therefore, the first thing, examine your heart for the nations. Do you have a heart for the nations? Do you care about them? Can you place most of them in their proper geographical area on the map, at least in general? Some of the little ones you might have trouble with. I remember when our granddaughter Megan was 4 years old. She was at a good news club. Our church was hosting. One of Barry Fisher's daughters was giving the missionary story. And she asked, as she was introducing the missionary story, "Does anybody know where India is?" Megan put up her hand. She said, "It's right next to Bhutan." If you don't know, look on the map. There are lots of people in America who don't have a clue where India is or where Turkey or Senegal is or where Kenya is. Do you know? Could you put your finger at least approximately on the map? Do you know which countries are least evangelized? Do you know which religions are prominent in those countries? Have you read missionary biographies? Do you read them to your children? We did that when our children were young. We read them not only from the Bible, and we had Bible devotions, but we read them missionary biographies. For example, the biographies of Hudson Taylor, Amy Carmichael, Jim Elliot, or perhaps the story of the Peace Child by Don Richardson, many of them. When you see the news of other nations on the television or the internet, do you think right away of how that might affect the churches in those areas? And do you stop right at that moment, perhaps, to pray for your brothers and sisters who are in those parts of the world and for the spread of the gospel? I challenge you, develop a heart for the nations and cultivate that kind of heart in your children. It's important. You can do that. Make it purposeful. Not only examine your heart for the nations, examine your involvement with the nations. Examine your involvement with the nations. What have you done? What have you done to further the cause of Christ around the world? Do you pray regularly by name for missionaries? When I was teaching the children on Wednesday nights, I passed out missionary prayer cards every week. So each child would have a missionary to pray for every week. Do you support individual missionaries or maybe send Christmas gifts to the missionaries that our church supports? Perhaps you sponsor a child through World Vision or Compassion International. Would you consider hosting an international student or a refugee family in your home, as Heather and I have done, I think, 5 times? When the Apostle Paul was contemplating a missions trip to Spain, he was planning to pass through Rome, and he asked not only for their prayers, but also for their financial support. Paul was deeply involved in local missions. He was raising money for the saints in Jerusalem who were poverty-stricken. And he was taking collection from the Gentile churches. But while he was involved in local missions, he was actively pursuing an agenda that took him to the parts of the world that had never heard the gospel. So with him, there was no conflict between local missions and foreign missions. He did both. And so ought we. I challenge you to examine your personal involvement in reaching the nations for Christ. That's where God's heart lies. You know, when our kids were little, and in fact, I guess even up to now, whenever missionaries came through, we had them in our home. I remember when we were young and our bones were better, even giving up our bed and sleeping on the floor so that missionaries could stay in our house. You ought to be begging for opportunities to have missionaries stay in your home when they pass through. Put yourself to an inconvenience. At least take them out to dinner or do something with them so that you have personal missionary contact time. God's heart is for missions to the ends of the earth, starting here, but going to all the nations. And it's not just an afterthought of the New Testament. It's the plan and purpose that he laid out in the Old Testament as well. Let's pray. Father, we pray when we say the Lord's Prayer together. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we certainly want Jesus to come and set up his kingdom so that your will be perfectly done. But in the meantime, we pray that your kingdom will spread throughout the world and that you will make us ambassadors of that kingdom and prayer warriors for that kingdom. And contributors to that kingdom, and involved in reaching foreign students, foreign immigrants as they come to us. Please open our eyes to the nations so that our hearts might beat in tune with your heart. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.